Is the Bible Reliable? By Robert C. Newman. Brief abstract of the talk. A sketch of evidences for the reliability of the Bible, concentrating on the Gospels. Arguments against miracles. Tests for biblical reliability, namely evidence of intervention in nature and history, corroboration from other sources. Do we have the right books in the Bible? The canonical Gospels versus the various Gnostic Gospels. Do we know what the canonical Gospels originally said? One problem we face today is that many people are suspicious of the claims of Christianity. There are various reasons for this, no doubt, but some doubt that it is true because they don't think they can trust the Bible. Why is this? Well, for many, it's the presence of miracles in the Bible. They don't believe miracles ever happen. And what's the problem with miracles? Many are convinced that miracles don't happen and cannot happen, yet the Bible, especially in the Gospels, reports many miracles. But if miracles cannot happen, then these miracles didn't. And if these miracles never happened, then the Gospels can't very well be considered reliable. So we want to look, first of all, at the usual arguments against miracles, those of Hume and Harnack and Bultmann. We look, first of all, at Hume. I give Hume a little more detailed treatment in my research report on the biblical narratives of Easter week. Are they reliable? And you can have a look there at some more detailed discussion. Here we zero in on Hume's statement of what he does. When anyone tells me, he says, that he saw a dead man restored to life, I immediately consider with myself whether it be more probable that this person should either deceive or be deceived, or that the fact which he relates should really have happened. I weigh the one miracle against the other, and according to the superiority which I discover, I pronounce my decision and always reject the greater miracle. Upshot of that is that Hume would always think it's more likely that the person would be deceiving him or have been deceived by someone else. David Hume's argument has been quite influential in the history of Western thought, though in recent years it has come under some severe attack from philosophers. Hume claims that universal human experience is against miracles, but he does that by rejecting all miracle reports, which are, after all, not themselves that rare. Hume advises us to reject all current miracle reports, but the result of that is we wouldn't recognize a miracle even if one actually occurred. This doesn't seem to be a very good way to find out what has really happened in history, but rather just a way of applying a worldview that one has already clamped down upon or closed in upon. Adolf von Harnack has a somewhat different approach. Harnack, in his book written about 1900, in those days, he says, the strict conception which we now attach to the word miracle was as yet unknown. It came in only with a knowledge of the laws of nature and their general validity. Before that, no sound insight existed into what was possible and what was impossible, what was true, what was rule, and what was exception. Adolf von Harnack notes that the ancients were ignorant of modern science, and that's certainly true. As a result, however, he says they couldn't distinguish between miracles and natural phenomena. Well, give me a break here, huh? Think about the narrative there in the Gospel of Matthew of Joseph's reaction when he learns about Mary's pregnancy. Is he unable to distinguish? He obviously assumes it was a natural phenomenon and continues to do so in spite of his love for Mary until the Lord convinces him through a dream that he is mistaken about that. And can we really understand Jesus' miracles as misunderstood natural events? That's been tried before. Paulus, writing early in the 19th century in his book Life of Jesus, made attempts in this direction, trying to explain that the multiplication of the loaves and fishes when Jesus fed the 5,000 was just embarrassed people sharing their lunch, and that Jesus walking on the water was really just walking on a sandbar, and that Jesus' ascension was walking up the hill into the clouds. David Strauss, writing just 10 years or so after Paulus ridiculed all of that as being very foolish ideas, in spite of which some liberal commentators have tended to favor one or more of those explanations, even in recent years. Rudolf Bultmann suggests that miracles don't happen because nature is impenetrable. In the modern conception of the world, he says, the cause and effect nexus, that's cause and effect connection, is fundamental. Although modern physical theories take account of chance and the chain of cause and effect in subatomic phenomena, he's referring here to quantum mechanics, our daily living purposes and actions are not affected. In any case, modern science does not believe that the course of nature can be interrupted, or so to speak, perforated by supernatural powers. Rudolf Bultmann then believes nature is a closed system of cause and effect into which not even God can break. He alleges that science has proved this, and that's in fact a rather common objection. But how can science know that the universe is a closed system? We've got some evidence that the universe is a system, that there are laws out there, and that they have some very definite structure to them, and we can construct theories that seem to fit reality quite well. I'm thinking of, say, quantum mechanics and general relativity and even Newtonian mechanics for more standard events in the array of sizes and speeds and that sort of thing. But how do you know that the universe is a closed system? Science does not know what is going on at the deepest levels of reality. If you go down smaller and smaller, you get down to molecules and atoms and neutrons and protons, and then inside of them quarks, we believe. But science doesn't know what is going on below the level of quarks. Science doesn't know what's going on beyond the universe or before the Big Bang. And in regard to the future, science even has trouble predicting the weather very far in advance, or even very accurately, sometimes only a day or so in advance. Well, so there are real problems with the arguments against the miraculous. How can we test biblical reliability? Well, it would be nice if we had a time machine, of course, and we get a time machine and go back and look at what was going on. There'd be complications, of course. None of us can speak or understand Aramaic and Hebrew and Greek of the ancient period and such, but ignoring that, our big problem is that time machines appear to be logically contradictory. One way to see that is to see the problem with identity that exists. Imagine you have invented a time machine and you decide you're going to make a bundle on this, and you're afraid if you let the secret out that somebody else will snatch it away from you or pirate it or something of that sort. So you keep the secret hidden, and you go spend all the remainder of your life savings after spending the money to build the time machine on a gold brick. And you sit it outside your time machine and wait about an hour, get in the time machine, go back a minute, there's the brick sitting out there, you reach out and pull it in the machine, go back another minute, and of course there's brick sitting out there because it's before you took it away, and so you take that one away, and you go back another minute, you take that one away until you're going back an hour, and then when you go back there's no brick there, huh? So you've got 60 gold bricks now in your machine, and you can go back to the present and cash in 59 of those and start over again, huh? And that shows you, I think, a problem with the logic of time travel, I think. We can't go back into the past to see what really happened. So we'll have to use some other methods, and so that's what we're going to try and do here. Suppose we leave open the question of the occurrence of the miraculous. We don't decide in advance if they do occur. We don't decide in advance they don't occur. And then we look at the gospel accounts, and we find out the gospel accounts look very good if we use the other criteria that secular historians use. They do typically use a no miracle criterion, but if we use all the others instead of just that one, or leaving out that one, since we don't know that miracles don't occur, we find out that the gospel accounts look very good. Same thing happens if we use the other criteria of secular New Testament scholars. They too tend to use a no miracle criterion as one of their criteria, but if we leave that out and use the other ones, they look very good. Craig Blomberg has done this in his book, The Historical Reliability of the Gospels, which I show you a picture of there if you're looking at the PowerPoint. Well, if we actually ask ourselves, do we have evidence for miraculous intervention? Well, we've got evidence for miraculous intervention in nature. We suggested in some of our other PowerPoint talks that there's good evidence for some sort of a mind behind the universe. We do this in our talk, Cosmos in Contact, and we do this in our thing on anthropic phenomena and such. Any discussion of fine-tuning of the universe points in this direction, huh? We suggest that there's good evidence for some sort of mind behind the universe. This mind has apparently intervened to produce the universe and to fine-tune the universe. And it's almost certainly intervened to produce biochemical life and its complex functional diversity. And we look at that in our creation-evolution debate and in our couple talks on the origin of life, on computer viruses, and things of that sort. So refer you to there. So, miraculous intervention, we suggest that there's good evidence for some sort of mind behind the universe that intervenes. Miraculous intervention in history. Since the lover of our talks, we suggest that there's also a mind behind history. We notice that this mind has intervened to produce fulfillment of numerous significant predictions in the history of Israel, in the history of the various nations around Israel, and in the history of Jesus as the predicted Messiah. We sketch those in Israel, Evidence of God in History, and in a couple of talks on fulfilled prophecies of other sorts, and then in talks on, for instance, Jesus, the testimony of prophecy in history, or they saw Jesus centuries in advance. So we've noted that this mind has intervened in history. Well, if there's a mind that has intervened in the history of the universe, and if there's a mind that's intervened in human history, especially that of Israel, shouldn't we expect to see miracles in the events surrounding the career of Jesus if he is indeed Israel's predicted Messiah? So, it certainly would not be unreasonable to see miracles in the events surrounding Jesus. And that's, of course, just what we see in the biblical accounts. But besides the Gospels, the other writings in the New Testament and the early church fathers say that Jesus worked miracles and made messianic claims. And of course we'd say, well, given that that's what the Gospels do, of course the other writings, New Testament, early church fathers would say that. But we also find that other Jewish sources admit that Jesus worked miracles or made messianic claims, or both, and so do pagan sources. So a quick tour here of a few of these. Some other Christian sources. Luke, in the opening verses of his book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all Jesus began to do and to teach until he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions to the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So here is an account by Luke that Jesus appeared alive after his crucifixion, and that he gave many convincing proofs that he was alive, and he conveyed information to these people. We discussed some of these things in our PowerPoint talks on the resurrection. The Apostle Paul, in his first letter of the Corinthians, chapter 15, where he's discussing resurrection, he says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the first day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. So Paul gives a list of people to whom Jesus made appearances after his resurrection. In the letter to the Hebrews, which most people think, and I agree with them here, is probably not written by Paul, but by another early Christian writer, perhaps Barnabas, perhaps Apollos, we don't know. He says to his readers in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? The salvation which was first announced by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So notice verse 4 there, God testifying to the who Jesus is and what he did, etc., by signs and wonders and various miracles, etc. Corroboration from non-Christian Jewish sources. We have a rather striking statement in Josephus, the early Jewish historian, in his book Antiquities of the Jews, chapter 18, book 18, sections 63 to 64, where he says, about this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man. He was one who wrought surprising feats, was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Messiah. When Pilate, on hearing him accused by men of high standing among us, had condemned him to be crucified, those who had in the first place come to love him did not give up their affection for him. On the third day he appeared to them restored to life, for the prophets had prophesied these and countless other marvelous things about him. Well, that passage has excited suspicion for at least two centuries, because Josephus sounds too Christian. And we don't know that Josephus ever became a Christian. Of course, we don't know that he didn't. If Josephus did become a Christian late in his life, he could perfectly well have said all these things, and this is written probably in the last 5 or 10 years of his life. So it's possible that this is authentically written by Josephus. Some have thought that he said something, but it was upgraded by one of the Christian scribes who copied it later. And that's certainly possible, though in fact all of the copies we have read this way, though admittedly they all come from hundreds of years later. And so you do have to wonder, you know, how all the copies got replaced by this particular version. But a number have suggested that he didn't say this, but he still said a lot of these sorts of things, and they based some of their suggestions on a work by the Christian bishop Agapius in what would be Baghdad, I guess. What is Baghdad, I think, at that time. In his Universal History, he gives us a condensed version of Josephus, and it contains some of these things, but is more, what shall we say, reserved on the question of whether he's the Messiah, or whether he really rose, or whether he was thought to have arisen by his followers and such. Well, we can't solve all of that at this day without that time machine, huh? But that is a favorable Jewish source about Jesus. An unfavorable Jewish source is the one that appears in the Babylonian Talmud, Tractate Sanhedrin, page 43a, where it says, on the eve of Passover, Yeshua was hanged. For 40 days before the execution, a herald went forth and cried, he's going to be stoned because he practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. Anyone who can say anything in his favor, let him come forward and plead on his behalf. But since nothing was brought forward in his favor, he was hanged on the eve of Passover. Interesting passage. We understand from its context that it goes back before the time of the Talmud, back to the teachers of the period, actually before the Mishnah, so before 200, and it gets Jesus' name right, Yeshua, which is the Aramaic version of his name. Death around Passover would be right. Hanged sounds a little different, except that's one of the standard ways in which the rabbis referred to crucifixion. And notice it says of Jesus he practiced sorcery. So they admit he's doing miracles, but they think they're the black arts instead of from God. Corroboration from pagan sources. Here's an extract from a letter written by Pliny the Younger, who was at that time the governor of the Roman province of Bithynia up in northwest Asia Minor, to the Emperor Trajan, found in Letters, Book 10, Letter 96. And he has been confronted with a need to try Christians. He understands that being Christian is illegal, and somebody had basically charged the number of people living in the area where he's governor were Christians, and so he had taken upon himself then to do a trial, but he also sent for instructions to the emperor. And so in the middle of this request for instructions, he says that he found some Christians who, some people who had been Christians earlier, but who had bailed out of it, and he questioned them, and they also declared that the sum total of their guilt or error amounted to no more than this. They'd met regularly before dawn, a fixed date, a chant of verses, alternately among themselves, in honor of Christ as if to a god. The kind of charges that had been floating around about Christianity, the scuttlebutt, was that they used to eat babies in their in their Lord's Supper service, and that they engaged in orgies and such. And so Pliny doesn't find anything like this. So he goes on to say, this made me decide it was all the more necessary to extract the truth by torture from two slave women whom they called deaconesses. In conclusion, I found nothing but a degenerate sort of cult carried to extravagant lengths. We didn't find the crimes that he suspected were there. I therefore postponed any further examination and hastened to consult you. Well, notice what's going on there, that these people were chanting verses among themselves in honor of Christ as if to a god. So we see here that they viewed Christ as a god, and yet, as Pliny says elsewhere in this letter, they would not worship the pagan gods. Here's another extract from a letter by a Mara, living probably in the late 1st or early 2nd century. He's Syrian, writing in Syriac. He's Stoic, Stoic philosopher, and he's writing to his son, and he's apparently in jail. And we gather from the examples he gives that he has been slandered and thrown into jail and such. And so he says, for what else have we to say when wise men are forcibly dragged by the hands of tyrants, and their wisdom is taken captive by calumny, and you're oppressed in their intelligence without defense? Apparently that's what had happened to him. And then he philosophizes about that on the basis of other historical examples. For what advantage did the Athenians gain by their murder of Socrates, or the people of Samos by the burning of Pythagoras, or the Jews by the death of their wise king? Because from that time their kingdom was taken away. The Jews, by the death of their wise king. As we'll see from further remarks, that appears to be Jesus, though he's never named. For with justice did God make recompense to the wisdom of these three. For the Athenians died of famine, the Samians were overwhelmed by the sea without remedy, and the Jews, desolate and driven from their own kingdom, were scattered through every country. Socrates is not dead because of Plato, neither Pythagoras because the statue of Juno, nor the wise king because of the laws which he promulgated. So here's a person that's known only as king. Mara apparently understands that the word Christ, Messiah, is a claim to kingship. The Latin authors that we find, I think, don't realize that, and they just treat Christos as a name. But Mara seems to be aware of that, and he's aware that Jesus was put to death by the Jews, and that he is going to be remembered by his teaching the laws which he promulgated. We find then on this corroboration that not only do Christian sources speak of Jesus' miracle-working, messianic claims, and resurrection, but that pagan and Jewish sources also corroborate a number of features of Jesus' ministry, features which many moderns are reluctant to admit, even when these sources are not favorable to Jesus and Christianity. So some of the pagan corroborations, which come from more than just these two, you can see the others in my PowerPoint talk, Search for the Historical Jesus. Jesus lived in Judea in the reign of Tiberius. A messianic claim was ascribed to him. He apparently was a teacher. He was put to death by Pontius Pilate and or the Jews, some of one, some of the other, and the gospel suggests it's both. His followers continued after his death. They worshiped Jesus as God, though they would not worship the gods. They were willing to endure torture and death rather than curse Jesus. Jewish corroboration. Jesus lived in Judea during the reign of Pontius Pilate. His birth was alleged to be unusual, illegitimate. His character was controversial. He worked miracles, also controversial. He gathered followers who considered him the Messiah. He was condemned by Pilate, accused by the Jews. He was hanged or crucified on Passover Eve. His resurrection was reported on the third day. Now, the interesting thing about this is that the Gospels also indicate that Jesus' character was controversial, that his miracles were controversial, even that there were some kind of allegations about his birth. In John, we have an opponent saying, aren't we right in calling you a Samaritan? We know who our father is, etc. So, very striking corroboration here of the historicity of the Gospel accounts. Well, a number of people have said, okay, well, that's the picture that we have in the Gospels, and there's some corroboration there. But what about all those other Gospels that we're certainly hearing a lot about today? Gospel of Philip, and the Gospel of Thomas, and the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. Do we have the right books in the Bible? Well, some may admit miracles, but wonder whether we have an accurate picture of Jesus. Are the right books in the Bible? We give considerable detail on the question of the right books in the Bible in our PowerPoint talk, The Canon of the New Testament. A canon is a term used in theological circles for the list of books that belong in the Bible. This talk, Canon of the New Testament, includes general principles regarding the canon and specific detail on the canon of the New Testament. Here, let's just look at the matter of the Gospels. Do we have the right Gospels? Besides the four Gospels in our New Testaments, there are perhaps 20 or 30 other Gospels that were known in the ancient world. Some we know only by title, some we know by a few quotations, and some we have pretty full text of, or at least a substantial text of. And some of these have been known to some extent over the whole period of church history, but a few have been rediscovered in the last century. We want to look at several of these here, and we look at several of these in some detail in two of our PowerPoint talks, Other Gospels, by myself and Nicholas Perrin, and I forgot the exact title of the other one, but another one similar like that. The four canonical Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are known to have been in existence by early in the second century. The testimony of the early church fathers and the testimony of the early manuscripts of these particular works give the traditional authors. That is, we never have one of these with a different name on it for who the author is. Most scholars date all of these four works to the first century, and at this point, very few date them to anything later than a few years into the second century. The Gospel of Thomas, on the other hand, one of the more well-known of the Gnostic Gospels, was rediscovered in Egypt about 1945, along with some 50 other Gnostic documents and about 12 or 13 pamphlets, we might say booklets, that apparently had been buried in a large jar. This Gospel of Thomas contains some 114 alleged sayings of Jesus, and many of these have parallels to sayings in the four Gospels. Some of them are dependent on some other New Testament works. I remember one from 2 Corinthians and one from Revelation, it appears, and others we don't know about from elsewhere. The usual date suggested for the Gospel of Thomas is about 140 A.D., though some of your more radical scholars have tried to push the date forward into the first century A.D. However, recent evidence suggests that the work depends on the Tatian's Diatessaron, harmony of the four synoptic, canonical Gospels, and if that's so, that would give a date of around 175 for the Gospel of Thomas instead. A quick couple of samples. The inscription and the first saying in the Gospel of Thomas go like this. These are the secret sayings which the living Jesus spoke and which Judas Didymus Thomas wrote down. And he said, whoever finds the interpretation of these sayings will not experience death. Notice that reference to secret sayings. We'll come back about that later. The last of the sayings in the Gospel of Thomas, Simon Peter said to them, 1:14, let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of what life. Jesus said, I myself shall lead her in order that she too may become a living spirit, resembling you males, for every person who will make herself male. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't sound very feminist, does it? And yet, Gospel of Thomas is one of the works that the rather feminist message of the Da Vinci Code was making use of, but ignoring this kind of material. Gospel of Hebrews is not nearly as well known to most people. It's the only non-canonical gospel mentioned at all favorably in canon discussions, by Origen about 230 perhaps, and by Eusebius about 325. In both these cases, it's listed among the works that are disputed as to whether they belong in the Bible or not, not the ones that are listed as agreed by all as belonging in the Bible. The Gospel of Hebrews probably originated in Egypt and probably sometime between 100 and 150 A.D. It seems to be Jewish Christian with a mixture from Gnosticism and other religions. Gnosticism, we've mentioned a couple times already. We said a word or two about it, though on our Ibri website, there's a PowerPoint talk on Gnosticism that gives you a lot more detail, plus one on Mary Magdalene that gives you some more detail on Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a group of religions resembling, in that sense, something like the New Age movement, where you've got lots of varieties on several themes, with different gurus teaching their own varieties. That was the case for Gnosticism in the 2nd and 3rd centuries A.D. Gnosticism believed, along with Plato, that the really important thing was spirit or mind or that sort of thing, and that matter or bodies were not important, a Platonist idea carried to considerable extreme by the Gnostics, who believed that spirit was good and matter was bad. And so since the Old Testament pictures the God of the Bible as the creator of the universe, then that God can't be the good God, that can't be the high God, that's some lesser ignorant God, etc. And so much of the theology of Gnosticism plays out of that then. Salvation is escape from these bodies, escape from the powers, the demons that are controlling this world and are keeping us in this world, etc. And that's done by knowledge of who you are and secret passwords and that sort of thing. Well, of the few quotations that survive from the Gospel of Hebrews, we have it only in a few quotations in some early church fathers. Two of them are rather strange. Here's the one. When the Christ wished to come down upon the earth to men, the good Father summoned the mighty power in heaven, which was called Michael, and entrusted Christ to the care thereof. And the power came into the world, and it was called Mary, and Christ was in her womb 7 months. So here we get a scheme in which Michael, the archangel, or something of that sort, or some being named Michael, is incarnated as Mary, and Christ is put in her womb. Very different than Orthodox Christianity. Another passage, here the Savior says, even so did my mother, the Holy Spirit, take me by one of my hairs and carry me away onto the great mountain Tabor. They picture the Holy Spirit as feminine. Gospel of Philip, Gnostic Gospel, probably written in Syriac, around 250 to 300, known to us only in the Egyptian language, Coptic. It rejects creation by God for creation by a lesser power. Rejects Jesus being born of a virgin for a strange reason, and similarly argues that Jesus had an earthly father. The first quotation, the world came about through a mistake, for he who created it wanted to create it imperishable and immortal. He fell short of attaining his desire, for the world never was imperishable, nor for that matter was he who made the world. Well, the picture here is that the creator was not imperishable himself and was not able to create an imperishable world. The idea of the lesser being who's the creator rather than the highest being. Here's another quotation from the Gospel of Philip. Some said, Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit. They're in error. They don't know what they're saying. When did a woman ever conceive by a woman? Mary is the virgin whom no power defiled. She is a great anathema to the Hebrews, who are the apostles and the apostolic men. And the Lord would not have said, my Father who is in heaven, unless he had another father. But he would have said simply, my Father. This gospel demonstrates a rather fishy interpretation of the Bible. The Holy Spirit is feminine, it says, because the Hebrew and Greek words for spirit are feminine. Well, they are, but in the languages that have a gender for the nouns, if you like, it's often the case that the gender of the noun may not agree with the gender of the thing it refers to. And we believe that's the case here. Another interpretation is that the apostles and their followers are mistaken. So the Gospel of Philip is using the Bible, but it's poo-pooing the authors, a technique that's rather common to liberal theologians today as well, I might point out. It argues that Jesus had an earthly father because he refers to to God as his Father in heaven. Well, that would not follow from that, though in fact the Bible now and again refers in fact to Joseph as Jesus' father, with the understanding from its other remarks that this is his adoptive father. And that's a practice that we still use today, where adopted children refer to their adoptive parents as father and mother, and may never have known the other father and mother. All these arguments depend upon using our Bible and twisting it to make points the Bible does not. The Gospel of Mary is the title of a work which, when you read the book over, you see it's referring to Mary Magdalene rather than Mary the mother of Jesus. A little under half of this Gospel survives. We've got it in the Coptic language with numbered pages, and we have pages. We have 8 pages, the 18 pages. It survives in the Coptic language in the Berlin Codex, which was written in the 5th century A.D. The last 2 pages are also preserved in Greek from the early 3rd century. Here's a fragment of one of them. The Gospel thus states, from sometime before AD 200. The first 6 pages are missing. On page 7, we come in just the end of a conversation of the risen Christ with his disciples. Then he blesses them and leaves them, apparently his ascension. The disciples are sad and fearful, given their commission, go into all the world, make disciples, and their realization of what happened to Jesus. He got killed by his opponents. But Mary Magdalene encourages them. Peter then asked Mary to tell them the revelation she received from Jesus, who loved her above all other women. We begin to get a presentation of that when the text breaks off again, and pages 11 through 14 are missing. When the text resumes, she's describing how the soul passes through the planetary spheres, and how the soul is to speak with the hostile powers guarding each sphere. Again, a standard planetary, a standard Gnostic motif. Escape from this life, from this body, means escape from this world, and to do that you have to pass through these planetary spheres, and they are guarded by hostile powers, etc. When Mary finishes, Andrew and Peter do not believe her. Mary weeps, saying she's no liar. Levi rebukes Peter, and the disciples go out to preach the world. And that's how the Gospel of Mary ends. Gospel of Judas was mentioned by the early church father Irenaeus about 180 AD, but the text has been lost for centuries. Recently, it was rediscovered in a Gnostic booklet dating to about 300 AD, found with 2 other Gnostic works there, something like the Nag Hammadi Gnostic papyri, but this appears to have been a separate one. The media and the National Geographic Society gave it a great deal of hype in 2006 around Easter time. The Gospel opens with a statement rather reminiscent of the Gospel of Thomas, the secret account of the revelation that Jesus spoke in conversation with Judas Iscariot. In the Gospel of Judas, we find Jesus laughing when the apostles are giving prayer of thanksgiving to the Creator for their food. And the point here is that Jesus does not accept the Creator God. That's not any God he recognizes with the fairly standard Gnostic approach there, huh? Then Jesus gives Judas the real scoop on creation. That is the Gnostic version of the creation story. And he later tells Judas that Judas is to bring about the death of Jesus' body so that his spirit may escape from the world of matter. These are all standard Gnostic myths, standard Gnostic motifs. Well, if we try to summarize the Gnostic Gospels, they tell us little of Jesus' actions because the Gnostics had no interest in history. They have little interest in the Old Testament or the fulfillment of its prophecies because, after all, the creator of the world is the bad guy, or at least the ignorant guy, the lesser god, etc. Instead, Jesus is pictured as a guru expounding the Gnostic worldview, which is an ignorant creator, certain humans as spirits trapped in bodies whose salvation consists of escaping this world by means of secret knowledge or secret passwords. Contrast this with the New Testament Gospels. The New Testament Gospels are mainly narrative, what Jesus said and did, in public among the Jews. The New Testament Gospels continue the emphases of the Old Testament. God as the creator, acting in history, bringing the predictions of his prophets to fulfillment, making his Messiah a light for the Gentiles, and rescuing his people from their sins. The New Testament Gospels look like the work of the God of the Bible, God of the Old Testament. The Gnostic Gospels look like the work of someone else. historical verification, the four New Testament Gospels are being quoted or alluded to by 100 AD and regularly thereafter. Irenaeus, writing about 180, assumes these four are the only authentic Gospels and have been known time out of mind. He's aware of and responds extensively to Gnosticism and its Gospels. These four are listed as part of the Bible over a century before Constantine comes along, putting a lie to Dan Brown's claim in the Da Vinci Code that Constantine is the one who made up the new Bible with Jesus promoted to godhood and things of that sort. These Gospels have been there for centuries before that time and have been recognized for over a century before that time as part of the Bible. And they testify to that, and we see that by looking at early church fathers who are aware of the teachings of the New Testament. Well, one last question to think about. Do we know what these books originally said? We've got Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John, but how do we know that this is what they originally wrote? How do we know they weren't changed by the church or something of that sort down through time? Well, there is a problem of time in regard to works that are written before the invention of printing. As time passes, a manuscript suffers increasing damage from wear and tear, decay, other hazards, if you like. As a result, for virtually any ancient work, we're more likely to have fragments that have survived than complete copies. That's true. Now, of course, where you do have fragments and complete copies, those fragments tell you exactly what that text said when the writer wrote it. They may not tell you what the author said, but they tell you what the copyist said when they wrote it, huh? How do we know what the original manuscripts actually said? Well, we don't have those time machines, you remember? We do have textual criticism. To study the text of writings composed before the invention of printing, scholars developed a science called textual criticism. The procedure used to establish the best text of the Old Testament or the New Testament is like the procedure used to determine the best text of Homer, Plato, Herodotus, or Caesar. You start with the manuscripts you've got, and you compile them and look at the text you get from them, and you see where there are differences, and then you try to adjudicate the differences and see which ones are most likely to have been original based on as objective factors as you can. For the New Testament manuscripts, the originals were probably written over a period from about AD 50 to AD 100. Probably nothing much before 50, although something maybe Matthew was in the 40s. And probably nothing after 100, although some people have pushed a few of the works into the early part of the second century. Our earliest fragment of a New Testament manuscript is a scrap from the Gospel of John, copied somewhere between AD 100 and 135, perhaps. I have here about 125, less than a generation after John wrote. The oldest nearly complete copy of a whole book, also Gospel of John, comes from about AD 200. And the oldest known copy of the whole New Testament dates from about AD 350. Now here's a picture of P52, the John Rylands Papyrus, the Gospel of 18, a little fragment, about the size of a silver dollar maybe, from chapter 18 of John, from the first third of the second century. Here's a picture of the front page, and you can see the other pages behind it, P66, Papyrus Bodmer II, almost complete copy of the Gospel of John from about AD 200. And here is a shot of a page from Codex Sinaiticus from about 350 AD, written on a much tougher material, parchment, the oldest complete manuscript of the New Testament. This is the page that finishes the Gospel of John. Old Testament manuscripts, originals, the Old Testament manuscripts were probably written over the period 1400 to 400 BC. Earliest fragments discovered to date are among the Dead Sea Scrolls, and these include some parts of Exodus and Samuel from about 250 B.C. Earliest complete book, Isaiah, comes from that same find, but dates to about 125 B.C. The Qumran community apparently hid their library away as the Romans were advancing to mop up the Jewish people who were outside Jerusalem about 68 A.D., and so they stored their library in this cave, and they never came back for it in the caves, actually. You find with their libraries, you would find with most libraries, that it's got books over a range of period of time. And being the library of a fairly substantial community has some substantial range. earliest complete copy of the whole Old Testament, surprisingly, is a Greek translation from about A.D. 350. Earliest complete Hebrew manuscript only goes back to about A.D. 950. Then we've got lots and lots of fragments from earlier than that that were found in a storage room in the Cairo synagogue. Here's a picture of a fragment of Exodus from the Dead Sea Scrolls dating to about 250 B.C. Here's a picture of part of the Isaiah A scroll, the earliest complete book manuscript of the Old Testament dated about 125, found in Cave 1 in Qumran. Here's a picture of Codex Vaticanus from about A.D. 350. Was found in the Vatican Library as early as it was cataloged, which is back, 1200, something like that, don't remember the date, which contains all of the Old Testament in Greek, except for a large part of Genesis and the Psalms, which were added in the 15th century, apparently to replace damaged sections. Here's a shot of a portion of Codex Aleppo, the oldest known surviving complete manuscript of the Old Testament in Hebrew, from about A.D. 950. You say, well, a lot of that stuff's long after the date that these things were written. Yes, but that's standard for works written in antiquity. Here is a comparison of the New Testament with several works written at the same time period and the Old Testament with some works from its time period. A New Testament was originally written around 75. We've done that as an average for between 50 and 100. Earliest complete manuscript about 350. So a difference between the original writing and the earliest complete manuscript around 275 years. Compare that with Josephus. His material we put around 90 AD, earliest complete manuscript at 1,900-year difference. Plutarch, his Lives and such, written about 100 AD, earliest complete manuscript about 950, so a difference of 850 years. Tacitus, Histories and Annals, etc., written about 100 AD, and earliest complete manuscript about 850, so about 750 years difference. For the Old Testament, we suggest it is written over the period of 1400 to 400 B.C., so a 1,000-year period, earliest complete manuscript about 300 A.D., so the difference 750 to 1,750 years after the event. Enuma Elish, the Babylonian creation account, probably composed around 1750 B.C., our earliest copy 650 B.C., about 1,100 years after the event. The Hindu Rig Veda, composed 1500 to 1000 B.C., we think, earliest complete manuscript around 1350 A.D., so 2600-year difference. And Homer's Iliad, written before 700 B.C., earliest complete manuscript about 1050 A.D., so 1750 years difference in time. So we see that the New Testament, Old Testament compare quite favorably with other writings from those time periods. That's not anything surprising, and yet people have, who are working in historical subjects have satisfaction that we've got substantially the text of Josephus and Plutarch and Tacitus, Enuma Elish, Rig Veda, and Iliad. Why should we think different about the Old or the New Testament? We also have lots more copies of the New Testament than we do of any of its competitors, and plenty of copies of the Old Testament, certainly more than the Enuma Elish or Rig Veda or Iliad. Conclusions. We can go on to give more detail on the transmission of the text of the Old and New Testament, and I, in fact, have a PowerPoint talk on our website, The Bible, Its Transmission and Value, if you'd like to have a look at that. It goes into more detail. We could get into the matter of the translation of the Old Testament, New Testament, modern languages. I only do that for English, and I do that in The Bible, Its Transmission and Value, and also in something on modern translations of the Bible, I believe, two PowerPoint talks. But these are both features of all works transmitted from ancient times. They've got to be transmitted down to when we find them, down to when we the time of printing, unless there's something that was not known and we discover a surviving copy that has made it through because it's on clay tablets and didn't get crushed when some building caved in, or it was kept in some library somewhere and protected for centuries. These both transmission and translation are features of all works from ancient times, and the Bible's in better shape than any of these. There's no reason to fear that the Bible has been changed from what it originally read. There is, of course, some axe grinding. There's desire on the part of some to have it read differently. They don't like its message. However, if the God of the Bible really does exist, and we have lots of evidence on this that we've tried to sketch in a number of our PowerPoint talks, he's certainly capable of protecting his message from corruption. And I think that's actually the situation we have. So there we have it. Is the Bible reliable? I think it is. I think we've got good evidence for that. And I think we need to read it and find out what it says, not be influenced by other people telling us what it says, and we not having read it ourselves.